2020, and we welcome everybody that's online that is joining us. We'll prepare for our study this evening by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you change not, you are immutable. And nothing else that we know, whether it's a person or a thing, can be that. Only you. And we're so thankful that you don't change. In fact, our lives depend on you not changing, both in time and eternity. We thank you for this time that we have to assemble ourselves together to study your word. And we pray that you will help us take anything that might be distracting and set it aside so that we can concentrate fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when was it last Thursday that we started the book of Romans? Actually, we haven't started the book. We're still in the introduction. And we'll probably be there for a while yet because we have the socio-rhetorical view of the book of Romans. And that sounds a bit high and falutin. However, it's not. It has to do with the social perspective of the book of Romans. And the rhetorical simply refers to oratory. Because they didn't have many documents. Documents were hard to come by. They started out with papyrus, which was in the only found in the Nile area in Egypt, and it was very labor intensive. You could only work or write on one side of the page, and so we talked about them having stylus and what their inkwells were like. Remember that? And if you have a teenager, you have to explain what an inkwell is. I imagine there are some in here that don't remember inkwells. Is that right?
I know what they are.
You never used them, yeah.
They were good putting
pigtails. That's what I was thinking. I was going to say, if you don't want to go to the principal's office, don't take a pigtail in the girl's hair in front of you and put it in the inkwell. Not that I know anything about that. And so we also found out that there were professional readers. And the reason we had professional readers, let me go up here and see if I can find what it looked like when they were trying to read the Greek text. I'll put it up here for you. That's what it looks like. Now, if you didn't know how to read to begin with, and this is what you were faced with. There was no punctuations. There was no spaces between words or paragraphs. And when you ended one sentence, the next sentence started right away with that. And so you can read this. I guess you can. But actually, it is a bit hard for us to do that. And just think if you were going to learn the English language and this is all you had to go by. So they had professional readers, because when you don't have any punctuation and there are certain things that you need to enhance, these professional readers were taught how to do that. And there weren't many texts. And they really didn't need that many, in the sense that very few were educated on how to read. They were illiterate. And there was hardly any paper and so forth. So that's when it says the social, of course, talks about the culture, the society, and the rhetorical has to do with the oratory. It was all about talking to one another. And those are a few things that we saw in the first time we met together here in in the Romans introduction. This is another one I thought was interesting. The ancient libraries were huge buildings that housed large wooden cases with scrolls inside of them. And each scroll would have a little tag at the end of them, which were called syllabi. That's singular, and syllabus, plural. And so, you've heard, if you went to college or you ever heard this, I've always heard it and didn't know until I read this what it was or where it came from. So I found that interesting. And they were put at the very end of the document to identify the document as to what it was. It's just a very concise little notation there that would say what it was. And it would be a brief description. And you'll notice I have underlined at the very end of the document. That's because they read the document, and when they put it back in, they didn't re-roll the scroll. In other words, they didn't roll it to where the next person that took it out would start at the beginning. It's just like going to Blockbuster and you rent a movie and you go back. How many people rewind it? I know you're probably one of the few that do, but most of them don't. Usually when you got a tape from Blockbuster, you had to put it in, the first thing you had to do was rewind it. So that was a kind of a similar thing. People don't change. So let's just scroll down. And by the way, these two verses actually have professional readers that are addressed. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy out loud," professional reader, "and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what was written in it, because the time is near." And then in Mark 13:14, again, we have a professional reader that is addressed. Mark 13:14 says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." He's not saying to the group, he's saying to the reader. The reader has to understand what the text means when it said the abomination of desolation. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So, if the professional reader got to that portion of the text, he would have to be able to explain what that Greek was, because, of course, it was written in Daniel chapter 9, and it was talking in Daniel. It's not called the abomination of desolation. It's called the abomination that makes desolate. And he would have to be able to answer any questions on what that was talking about. And so most people don't know that there were professional readers, because, first of all, you saw what the text looked like. And they would have to know how to raise their voice, emphasize this, kind of have a lesser emphasis on something else. And so it wasn't just that they knew how to read. They had to know the text in a professional way to bring out everything, all the nuances that were there. And so that's another thing that I didn't know before this. Maybe you didn't either, that there were actually professional readers. And let's just go on down here. This is lesson two where we're starting this evening. Now, documents, of course, such as letters or gospels, were used, but they were seen as secondary as a means of networking, or we would say a way of communication. With the young people, and I'm just assuming this, but I'm assuming that I wouldn't have to stop, and when he is saying it was a means of networking, the younger people, that's their vocabulary there about networking. But us senior citizens, when it's talking about networking, oral networking in this case, we have to stop and think, okay, what is networking talking about? Because for us, a network is what is on TV, right? There's a network. I guess ABC is a network, let's say. So if that is throws something that's going to be distracting when you see networking, just think of communication. So, it's not that documents weren't important, but they were very secondary as a means of communication or networking, and mainly they supported the oral networking, not the other way around. So, communication by just talking to one another, that was the main way that they communicated. The problem for us is that almost all that we have from antiquity is the literary residue that resulting texts are inscriptions from the earliest Christianity. We don't have early Christians to interview orally about what the experience was like. And so all we have is the text. This is the heading, Key Factors of Social Networks or Communication in Early Christianity. I think it's hard to overemphasize the subject of communication. We all communicate every single day. And it's amazing when we are doing our best to communicate. We're speaking distinctly. And we're covering everything that we think a person needs to know, what we're trying to communicate to them. And even if you've been married for 50 years, or 20 years, or 70 years, there still are times, a lot of times, that you say something, and you would think the person that has lived with you for decades upon decades would understand what you're saying. That's not so, though, is it? I can't tell you how many times people who know each other very well miscommunicate. And it gets worse when you get older because you don't hear so good. Or you don't hear as good as you may. And I'm going to plead guilty. I don't know how many times Carrie will tell me something. And she will get right there. She has my attention. She says, I'll just make up something. I put the vacuum in the garage. We don't have a garage. But anyway, I put the vacuum in the garage. Okay. 10 minutes later, I'll come. Where's the vacuum? Well, I told you where it was. You did? Does that happen with young people too? I guess probably to not the same extent. So what I'm saying is, it's vital that we understand communication. And you know, if you ever went to a marriage counselor, I hope you didn't have to, but if you ever do, one of the things they will say every time is the importance of communication. And I will tell you this, when the communication breaks down, you're in trouble. In other words, when you quit talking, it's serious. It should never get to the point where you're not talking. Because you're not going to solve problems with your spouse or anybody else if you can't communicate and talk to them. So what we're talking about, networking or communication, it's super important. Especially when you're dealing with God's Word and His revelation to us, we want to get all the information, all the things we can to understand this so vital communication. So there's key factors of social networks in the early Christian. For instance, the faith family. Do y'all all know what that's talking about? The faith family. I'm looking at a faith family. A family of faith, you could say, but it's not the entire group of worldwide, the universal church. It's talking about a local church. He's talking about a local church when he's talking about the faith family. So Christians called each other brothers and sisters, and they were encouraged to think of their primary family as being their faith family. And whatever physical family they had was a secondary family, not the other way around. Now, there's all kind of people, all kind of families. If you ever say they're just a normal family, there's no such thing as a normal family. Every one of them is screwed up somewhere along the way. you go to Thanksgiving or Christmas, and for a lot of families, rather than looking for all how loving it's going to be an ordeal. But in this case, what it's saying is that their church family, and every local church is a family of its own. They even call each other brothers and sisters and so forth. And at that time, that was their primary family. And their physical family was secondary. And so what I'm saying essentially is this. Sometimes if you have a great family and you really enjoy them, that's great. But the only way a family that you really get along with well can go further, can be enhanced, is if they are believers too, especially if they're positive to doctrine. So if that's the case, if you have a family and they are positive to doctrine, I'm talking about a physical family, and then you have a church family, you have icing on the cake. I know probably all of us would have to, it's not hard for us to think about our physical family and our church family. And we are all, I hope we are all close to our physical family, and there is a unity there, and there is some kind of esprit de corps. Your family is special to you, your physical family. But if you have people in your physical family that are negative towards doctrine, or else they are unbelievers, you will never be as close to those people in that condition as you are with your faith family. I think you all would agree to that. So we don't ever want to minimize the local church and the family that we are. I'm not saying that in our culture that we put it first. But in my experience, the closest people that I am to are people who are believers and who love the Lord and are interested in the Word of God. There's a bond there, there's a closeness there that supersedes family bonds. And I would say probably this would be very different for our culture. But most of our culture don't even go to church. Most of the people don't. Even the ones professing to be Christians, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are closer to those who are positive towards God's Word. So, in the first century, here I am right here, I'll point it out, right here. In the first century A.D., if they talked about a family, ecclesia, or assembly, see, the word ecclesia is where we get the word, it's a Greek word for church. But it wasn't just a church, it just means an assembly. And so, it doesn't matter whether it's a church assembly or just people getting together. And there are people who get together, and this is an indictment on the church. Let's say that you are in a pool, what do they call them, a pool where everybody gets together, a pool organization, I guess. People get together and they play pool. And they have pool tournaments. I got a league. They probably have a pool league, I guess is what they call it, and I'm not sure. And so and people there are so down to earth, and you love to talk to them. People don't get upset. They don't have hypersensitivity, and they know how to communicate well, and they're thoughtful and considerate and all. Many times those people will get along together better than church people do. And that's an indictment on the church, because we should be able to we ought to be comfortable around whoever we are with. Now, I know some people in this world nobody can be comfortable with. But we should exercise the doctrine of unconditional love, impersonal love. And so that should cover a gorge of all the things that people get upset about. That's what I thought about when I saw the word here, ecclesia. So again, in the first century A.D., if they talked about a family, ecclesia, or assembly, a family church, what they meant by that is a church that is a family, not a church that primarily supports nuclear physical families. When they talked about the family as a church, that's what they meant. They just didn't mean that it was a church that supports physical families, nuclear families. The second century change in social networking or social communications. Why did the social networks change to some extent going into the second century A.D.? Well, first of all, you have to envision the fact that originally all followers of Jesus were Jews. It all started in Jerusalem. But over the course of the first century A.D., the 12 died out. The 12 what? The 12 apostles. The original eyewitness of the resurrection died out. And the social makeup of early Christianity moved from largely Jewish to largely Gentile by the second century A.D. So you see the big, huge change that happened. Some people say, well, why did it take so long? Let's say Christ died circa 33 A.D. And the earliest writings we have in the Bible was around, like James, they say was somewhere around 45, 47 A.D. So that's many years that went past. And then most of the books were written in between the 50s and 60s, some in 63 and so forth. But why didn't they start writing right away? Well, the reason was because the people in a rhetorical society, an oratory, by communication, they didn't need to write anything down because they were eyewitnesses that saw it. And so nothing is in writing until these people started dying out. And once they started dying out, then you know, whoa, we better get something down on paper here, because would you like to place your eternal destiny on something somebody remembered? Or would you rather see it in writing? The importance of written documents. When the eyewitnesses die out, even in oral culture, if you want to preserve the memories, you don't rely on oral memory, you write things down. So all of the documents that we have in the first century A.D. were written by Christians, were written in the second half of the first century A.D., in the last half. We don't really have any documents written before A.D. 50. Now, there are some that would say James, they think James may have been the first book, maybe Galatians. This is why we have 27 Christian documents written in the second half of the first century A.D., in the second half. What 27 documents is he referring to? The New Testament. Yeah, we have 27 books in the New Testament. And they all came from the second half of the first century. Romans was written about A.D. 57. Social networking and gender categories. Oh boy, if those people, when you're talking about gender back there in that age, saw what was going on now, they'd never believe it. Overwhelmingly, the culture of the first century A.D. was a patriarchal culture. It was a man's world. And this was especially true also of early Judaism. So not surprisingly, the 12 were all men. What is surprising is that Jesus also picked up some women to be his disciples. I didn't say deacon, I said disciples. And the definition of a disciple is a pupil, a student, or a follower. Mary Magdalene and others, as mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Now, the Greco-Roman culture, the women were, well, they were higher in the social realm than a cat, but they didn't have any of the very few of the freedoms that women have today. And so when Jesus had women that would travel with him into these Greco-Roman cities, the eyebrows would go up and people would stare. The people who had the most to gain from Christianity responded most vigorously to the gospel. Now, those who had most to gain were women, slaves, and minors. And they responded the most vigorously. You'll see why in a moment. And the people who had the most to lose by becoming Christians, namely male heads of the family, were least likely to respond. And there's many reasons why. We'll see some of them in a moment. Paul's strategy seems to have been that if he could find it, he would try to convert a socially elite male who had a household where Christians could actually meet. So when Paul went into a city, he didn't know anybody that was there. And as we go through this, you're going to see how much he stuck out like a sore thumb. And when he started to speak, people just went into a frenzy. Because just about everything in their culture, everything in their history and in their society was different than who he was and what he said. So a man would have been less likely to respond to the gospel, and we'll see in a moment. So he would try to find a man that was elite, respected, and had a house big enough to have a Bible class in. And that would, for instance, let me put it in just shoe leather. This is the way it would be. Let's see, Paul found one such a man, and they were having Bible classes in his house. And so the people that are going to Bible class, as they went out in their daily routine, they'd come up to somebody and say, "Hey, you want to go to Bible class with us tonight?" "Well, what's the Bible class?" "Well, it's real interesting, and it is at Joe Blow's house up here." I mean, it's... "Oh, that's a name recognizable. He's well established in the culture. He's an elite. He's in society. He's a patrician." And they would be much more likely to go if that was the case. And sometimes the Lord would lead him to these, and sometimes they couldn't find any place and they would have to rent someplace, just like you would have to do now. Women, slaves, and minors couldn't just walk up to someone and give the gospel because it would be socially improper, especially if it was a man. If you had a slave, and he saw somebody just in a daily course of a day, if he went up and just started talking to a man, a head of the family, that just wasn't done. And the same thing for children and women. You just couldn't sign up to somebody and strike up a conversation with the elite man of the house. It just wasn't done. So just mark that up here, that was one of the big negatives. So when we give the gospel, we can go anywhere. We can go up somebody's door, a whole stranger, knock on the door. I don't like to do that, and I don't do it. But there was a time I was told that's what you need to do. I went to a particular denomination, and on Wednesday night they had visitation. And you would just say, "Okay, let's go over this neighborhood," and there would be two or three cars, and people get out, believe it, go knock on the door, uninvited, didn't know they were coming, and they would see if they could give the gospel, invite them to church, or something like that. So I guess that's... Well, I don't know if that's done anymore or not. People get killed, probably. Or hurt, you know, it's just too dangerous, probably, to do that today. But it was done then. And even then, in my mind, it was pretty shaky as to whether that would be acceptable. I wouldn't want someone to come up to my house uninvited. I'm having supper, and somebody comes in, and they want to start talking to me and interrupt my dinner. I'm not a happy camper right off the bat with that one. But some people say they would do it. But my point is, they just couldn't go up and do what we can do freely today. And that was a hindrance. Now, Paul didn't do things by himself. There was a network. The people he depended on. And that's always the case. Paul was a super apostle. He was a genius. He was had all these different languages. He could, all the things that he could do. But he couldn't do it by himself. And no one ever can. So he had, this is just a snapshot of the people who was in his network. He had Timothy and Silas, excuse me, and Barnabas. These were communicators of the word. Then you had Titus. He was also a communicator of the word. Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, then you had Andronicus and Junia. Sometimes, in order to be able to reach more people, if you went out in pairs, if it was a husband and wife went together, then it would be more acceptable than either one of them going by themselves. And so that was done. And you had Luke and Mark and Epaphroditus and Tychicus and Apollos. This is a good network that he had there. And they were all working together, and the Holy Spirit would coordinate all this. The point is that Paul was not a lone ranger. He did not do this alone. He had co-workers whom he relied on and who were deliverers of the letters, readers, professional readers, and explainers of his letters. And we'll see. We probably won't get to it this evening, but we think of a letter of how we write a letter. And we think that's what the epistles were, the same kind of letter like we do. It's not at all. In fact, only the beginning, the prologue, and the end were the letter part. The rest was written in order to teach. It wasn't like we're just swapping what's been happening lately. No. The beginning, the greeting, and the ending were that type of letter, but everything in between was written to read aloud to people. It was for teaching. Excuse me. The social structure of the Greco-Roman world. It would be a mistake to assume the social world of the ancients to be a class structure much like ours. It was not. The Greco-Roman world didn't have classes. They had sort of two major groups of people, the patricians and the plebeians. The patricians were socially on top of the heap. They made up the upper 5 to 8% of Roman society, and everybody else was a plebeian. So you had the elites. But that might be kind of like what we have today, the super elites, the billionaires. Well, they don't make up that big a... the billionaires don't make up 5% or 8%, but there are people who are considered the elite. And I think to a large degree, it's that category of people, the elites, who are the ones in charge of the media, the ones in charge of the universities, the ones that are in charge of certain political parties. They are the elites, and they have sway over people, and you can fill in the blanks as to why we are in desperate straits these days. It was just the upper part. Just like how many, what percent are governors and mayors and city councils in the overall population? Very small, but everything seems to revolve around them. So there was two type of people. You were either a patrician or a plebeians. The patricians were socially on the top and were made 5 to 8%. The evolution of the Roman world. The rise of Roman citizenship. This was a big deal. It's so clever how they handled citizenship. I mean, there was a time they didn't even have citizenship. When Rome first began, there was no citizenship. And as they developed, they understood how important it was to have a citizenship. You'll see why in this few columns here. If we go back to the Roman Republic, there were basically two groups of people, patricians and plebeians. Those terms do not correspond to the rich and the poor, although the farmer group, the patricians, would be much more likely to have wealth than the latter group. When Rome conquered many countries, they wanted to distinguish Romans from those they conquered to give them status and standing. And that is when the institution of Roman citizenship was adopted. So, Roman was just conquering just nearly the known world. And once they conquered them, they thought, well, excuse me, we want to have a way of setting Romans apart from the people we conquered. So they came up with the idea of citizenship. The Roman Empire allowed kings they conquered to remain in power, but they were clients of Rome. Position and authority in Rome came essentially from the patricians. Roman citizenship meant that you were considered a citizen of the city-state of Rome, even if you were from a different country. Citizenship was given based on what you could offer Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus, whose people were considered Roman citizens because they supplied Roman legions with goat skins for their tents. Now, it's not hard to make an application here. We have an immigration problem, do we not? And our president said, look, why don't we not just have an immigration lottery, which is just insane. You don't know who's going to win the ticket that's going to get them over here. It might be a serial killer. You wouldn't know, but it didn't care. He had the right ticket. And he says, why don't we make it a condition, if they're going to come into our country, that they have to have something that can contribute to our society, that can be a contribution, and not just let any riffraff over here. And what did the Democrats say? They roasted him. Racist. Oh, how vile a creature you are. And yet, all these years earlier, Rome had employed that because it was the smart thing to do. And that's one reason they remained empire for so long, is because they made good decisions like this. So if you were conquered by Rome and you were in a country, Rome didn't come in and just make you be exactly like Rome. You could still do whatever you were doing before, but you had to pay taxes. And you had to give allegiance to Caesar. Kings would still rule. As long as they did those two things, they were good to go. But they had this extra thing that they could, even foreigners, could be citizens of Rome. And this was huge. And I'll give you a few reasons in a moment. But the reason that they would do it, or the only way they could do it, is if they contributed something to the Roman society. Roman citizens had the right to live by the laws of the city of Rome. This meant that they had a get-out-of-jail card. If the local authorities tried to incarcerate them, they could remind them that they were subject only to Roman law and demanded to be tried by a Roman court. This happened to Paul. Y'all remember that? He probably would have been executed had he not been a Roman citizen and said, I appeal to Caesar. And then this next sentence says, the local authorities knew that if they did not leave Roman citizens alone, they would be in danger of being punished by the Romans. And you did not want that. Because when they came to punish whoever it was that would make the decision to ignore the rights of this Roman citizen, it wasn't just the person that made that decision. They might destroy the entire town. And they knew that's what was going to happen. So if you said that you were a Roman citizen, they would back off. Giving conquered people Roman citizenship would be a deterrent to civil war and rebellion. The various conquered countries could keep their culture, language, customs, and religion as long as they would honor the emperor and pay their taxes. Rome would leave them alone. Smart. Had they been dictatorial in everything they did, these countries that they conquered would rebel. But they let them do anything they want to do. Keep your king, keep your culture, keep your religion, do whatever you want, but you pay your taxes and you honor their emperor. Those two things will leave you alone. And that did cut down greatly on civil war and rebellion. Eventually, money became the standard of one's class. Wow, way back then. Especially among non-Roman people. There was a difference between rank, that is referring to the old patrician and plebeian status, and social status. So just because you were a plebeian or patrician didn't mean that you would fit in a particular slot in the social status. Social status was different than rank. Now, rank had benefits, but it wasn't the same as what your social status would be. So, a person, regardless of rank, could improve his social status by education or wealth. Isn't it kind of that way today? Can't people improve their social status by education, or if somehow they inherit daddy's millions? Doesn't that automatically take them up higher in the social standing? Now, if you had both a good education and a Roman citizenship like Paul, then you would have two tickets to advance up the social ladder. Paul didn't advance up the social ladder. And you know why? He was a Jew. And even then, back then, anti-Semitism was very strong against Jews, as it always has been. Jews and Christians in the Greco-Roman world. Jews had an obstacle to be socially accepted because they were monotheistic in a polytheistic world. When Paul would walk into a city, pagan city, and they would come up and say, what God do you worship? He would say, I worship the only and true God. That was a no-no. They didn't care what God you believed in as long as you believed in one of their pantheon. But when Paul said there is no other God except the true God, you can see this didn't go over very, very well. They were called atheists because they did not believe in the Greco-Roman gods. Since Christians were also monotheistic, they were considered atheists also. Can you imagine? Believing in the true God made you an atheist in the pagan cities. This was a hindrance for Jews and Christians' efforts to evangelize. Because, you know, it doesn't take long for word to get around. Oh, yeah, there's a new guy in town. What's his name, Paul? Oh, yeah. Did you know that he says there's only one God? What? Yeah. I gave him the pick of paint of all the gods we have. He didn't choose any of them. He said he's only got one. It's the only one. How would that go out throughout the city? So every time you come up and you're going to evangelize somebody, he said, what's your name, Paul? Oh, well, you got the plague. I can't talk to you. By the 4th century, Hellenization was becoming the dominant culture. Do you all know what Hellenization is? Hellenization is the Greek culture getting more and more dominant in the Greco-Roman world. Hellenized, they call it. Hellenization was the process of infiltration of Greek culture into all kinds of societies. An interesting question is, what degree of Hellenization did the earliest Christians adopt? In other words, how strong did they accept the the Hellenization? Consider this. Some Jewish men would have their circumcision reversed in order to participate in the nude at the ancient Olympic Games, which was the custom at that time. Listen, you have to really want to play in that game. You really want to have to take on that Greek Hellenization culture. And don't even start to ask me how they did that. I have no idea. all I can tell you for sure is I would not be one of the volunteers. The fact that Paul was highly educated, spoke several languages, and was a Roman citizen was certainly a plus. However, the fact that he was a Jew who declared that a Jew who earned a living by manual labor rose from the dead, and that was a deal breaker for many Gentiles. Because in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture as well, if you worked with your hands, then you are nobody. They were looked up just merely like slaves. So anybody that actually worked with their hands were not accepted. And so when you have Paul come on the scene, and he was a Jew, and he talks about Jesus Christ, who was a carpenter, manual labor, and he rose from the dead. It didn't matter that he rose from the dead. He worked with his hands, and that discounted who he was in their eyes. His apostleship gave him great status within the Christians, but it meant nothing to the Gentile world. They couldn't care less. The Roman attitude towards Jews. We have plenty of evidence that the most frequent Roman attitude towards Jews was they were anti-Semitic. That's no shock, is it? That is, they had prejudice against Jews because they wouldn't cooperate. They wouldn't participate in the Greco-Roman festivals, in the religious parades, in worshiping of various ancient Greco-Roman gods, and certainly not the worship of emperor. They were actually called atheists. And by the way, let's turn the focus instead of there upon us. Let's say that in today's world, if you are a Christian that is applying the doctrines that you learned, then you wouldn't be participating in the, not Greco-Roman festivals, but the festivals of today, like maybe Gay Pride Day, Gay Pride parades. Hopefully you wouldn't be looking forward to that and to participate in it. And in the religious parades, they have those as well. Well, actually, the one I just mentioned is a religious parade, the parades they have. Gay pride parades, I would characterize as religious parades. In the worshiping of various ancient Greco-Roman gods, and certainly not the worship of emperor. In other words, if you refrain and resist and do not participate in so many ghastly things that are going on today that the politicians are clamoring to get up front in these parades, then you're not going to be looked upon so favorably either, are you? Doesn't change. That is, history doesn't change. The issue of Paul's social status. So how would a person like Paul, a devout Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who is brought into the Christian faith through a remarkable experience on the Damascus Road, how would he present his Jewishness? Would he hide it? What would he do? Would he even try to hide his Jewishness or overcome his Jewishness in order to be all things for all people and bring all people to Christ? Was it something that would be good for the Apostle Paul to hide his Jewishness? Well, he couldn't do it anyway. I mean, have you ever heard of a description of Paul? It's like he has Jew tattooed on his forehead, as far as his physical characteristics. On the other hand, Paul had higher status due to his education and literacy in several languages. His Roman citizenship also gave him high status. On the other hand, he is a Jew and part of a marginal sect of Jews. Why is it saying that? What does it mean, a marginal sect of Jews? He wasn't a regular Jew. He was a very small portion of Jews that we would call Messianic Jews. He believed in Messiah. So not only they looked down upon Jews, there was anti-Semitism, but he was lower than a regular Jew in their mind, because he's not even a regular Jew. He's in some kind of sect of a Jew. but worship some guy that worked with his hands and was a carpenter and supposedly died on the cross, and that absolutely killed the deal, as we'll see. So, on the other hand, a Jew was part of a marginal sect of Jews, and at that, believed in a crucified Jewish manual worker named Jesus that had risen from the dead. This is a deal-breaker for many Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world, not to mention many Jews as well. The Jews were against him. The Greco-Roman world was against him. But God was for him. His apostolic status was of no value to him whatsoever in public. Gentiles saw him as the ringleader of a strange sect that was also monotheistic. There's nothing appealing about him. The work status of the Greco-Roman world. Gentile patricians considered manual labor to be below them, had little respect for those who worked with their hands. They thought it lowered one's status to that of a slave. And listen, we can't sit on our high horse and really demean them for that thought, because we have that thought and maybe still do. When I graduated from high school, people asked me, "What college are you going to?" They didn't ask me, "Are you going to college?" They took that for granted, because even in 1960s, if you were not going to college, they would think that you were just, you couldn't cut it. You'd probably be a janitor somewhere. And I told them, I said, what makes you think I'm going to college? And I didn't want to go to college. I did not plan to go to college. I had enough school. I graduated, I'm going to get out there and make my way. Well, I had scholarships, so I at least tried to see if that was for me or not. But still, if that lofty, affluent arrogance, anybody that worked with their hands was just like a slave. Let me tell you something. How many people that graduated from college today are desperate? How many plumbers and electricians and carpenters who work with their hands make six figures easy? They're trained as well, but they don't have the degree. Now, a lot of people, I don't know how a lot, but people go to college, universities, if you're going to be a doctor or one of these, what do they call them, engineers, you know, you got to have special training. But how many people went to college just because it was a thing to do? And they got a business degree, and they get out, and there's millions of people looking for, and they can't find a job or anything. And they are deep in debt to get that sheepskin. There's 200,000 openings today for electricians in this country. 100,000. And how did that big gap happen? Because people were snooty, and the counselors at school would say, "Now, you can take this course, but it won't get you what you need to get into college." And it's like, yeah, if you want to be dumb and be a janitor, well, janitors aren't dumb, but if you want to be low class and never make it anything, you can take this course, but you can take this course. And the parents, it's so unfortunate that the parents, they scrape and save and have a college fund, and they sacrifice to send their kids to college. They send them to college for a king's ransom, and they come home from college, they didn't even know who their children are. They have been brainwashed. They are Marxist and sometimes godless. And if the parents aren't wealthy, there's a huge debt yet to pay. I'm not anti-university. I'm anti-universities who are just out for the big bucks and who have been taken over by Marxist teachers and have brainwashed our children, and it is playing out on our streets every single day. And everybody sat by and watched this. It's developed over decades. And now we're paying the piper for not being vigilant. And it all, in my opinion, started with the arrogance. Oh, yes, my daughter goes to Harvard. A Duke. Yeah, she's being brainwashed big time there. Well, I kind of got off on a little rabbit trail. I've got 1 minute. I'll do this next deal. Slavery in the Roman world was not racially based, ethnically based, or educationally based. Most slaves came from conquered nations who were skilled or had high positions in their own country. Therefore, it was very different than African slavery in the 18th and 19th century in our land. 50% of the labor done in Rome was done by slaves. And it was common for people to own slaves. Just when I grew up in the 50s and 60s, a lot of the people had maids. Most of the maids were black. They weren't, I never saw them treated not only not unfairly, but if they were a good maid, they were really, could be prima donnas. You didn't want somebody to take your maid. I mean, sometimes they would only have one or two clients. Sometimes they lived in the home. And nobody made any big deal about it. There were some of the maids had worked for people who were racist? Of course. You're going to find that everywhere, or in any country. But it was only the stupid ones that did that. Because if you wanted to keep her that was doing a phenomenal job, you would pay them well, give them days off, do whatever it took to keep them, because they were doing an honorable job. Nothing dishonorable about it. So if you were in a country that was conquered by Rome, and you were a slave, then it was much different than what we think of slaves in the 18th and 19th century in our country. I've got to end, but I will say this. Those who are out there making a big deal about race and slaves, reparations, do you know what reparations? It's people who never owned slaves are transferring wealth to those who never were slaves. And they can demand this with a straight face. Anyway, my point is, they know, the ones that are shouting the loudest know the least about slavery. It doesn't have anything to do with what they say, and 95% of what they say is untrue, and it's not historical. Of course, I don't know if we're going to have any history for much longer anyway. The monuments are coming down now, and it probably won't be that long to where they're burning the books. And don't think it can't happen here. Well, I wanted to end on a good note, but it didn't happen. But it was a note for us to be very vigilant and courageous. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick this up Thursday. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that it didn't matter what the socio-rhetorical state was in Rome. It didn't matter that Paul had the deck stacked against him. What we can see in your word, according to the literal history that took place, Paul became the greatest evangelizer and apostle because of your grace, because of the Holy Spirit. That was true then, and it's true now. And we thank you for that. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.